Well, a vendetta is a personal grudge that a person takes upon themselves to avenge. They want to get revenge. And if you are familiar with the writings of Guy de Maupassant, you would have read his short story, Vendetta. It's a story of a Sicilian widow whose only son is violently stabbed to death by a mafioso character by the name of Rivelato. And he escapes justice by fleeing to the island of Sardinia. And so in Sicilian culture, what happens is if somebody murders somebody in your family, then it falls to the closest living relative to take revenge, to avenge that death, and it's called a vendetta. And the vendetta stands until it is avenged. The problem is, this poor old lady had nobody left in her family. She was a widow, she had no husband, she had no more children, there was no extended family. It was up to her to avenge the death of her beloved son and take up the vendetta, but there was no way of doing that. This old woman has been robbed of all that is precious to her family. She has no friends, she has no way of ever avenging her son's murder. And in her grief and her frustration, she starts to do something a little strange. And in the story, you're not sure what she's doing, but it makes more and more sense each day as she feeds her dog in a very particular way. She has a loyal Alsatian by the name of Similante, and she ties blood pudding around the neck of a scarecrow in her backyard. And then she keeps Similante back, and then she says, tear him, and lets him loose, and he runs and he goes and eats the blood pudding. And she does this day after day after day after day, until eventually she doesn't have to hold him back anymore. She can just, by the words tear him, make him run and jump at the scarecrow, whether there's blood pudding around the neck or not. You see where this is going. So one day she starves him the whole day. She starves the dog the next day, doesn't feed him anything. And then she dresses herself up as an old beggar man, and she gets into a boat and she goes across to the island of Sardinia with Similante next to her. And she goes and she finds Rivelato as he's working in his shop, minding his own business. And when she sees him, dressed as the old man, she tells her dog, tear him. And of course, Similante goes straight for the man's throat, and we'll stop it there in case there's some kids in here. But the vendetta is accomplished. And she goes back, and you find yourself cheering for this woman and wanting a cool Alsatian like Similante yourself. But all the while, you know that revenge is wrong. You know that revenge is wrong. I know that revenge is wrong. I know that a vendetta is an illegal, violent crime that causes the violence to spiral out of control and only get worse and doesn't resolve anything. And yet, kind of cool when the dog rips the guy's throat out, because that's what he deserved. And that is why revenge appeals to us, because we understand justice and we want justice done, and we want it done in our time. And so we all have this very strong emotion of revenge within us. But the question is, what does Jesus say about revenge? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we've taken a little bit of a break from 1 Peter, but we're plunging back in, picking up the exposition verse by verse. He's ending the section that he's been talking about relationships. Remember, he spoke about submission to government, submission to one another, submission to all the authorities, wives submitting to their husbands, etc. It's all about relationships, godly relationships. Then he ends the section with the word finally. And remember, it's like some preachers who say finally when they're actually just getting warmed up. And so don't think that the epistle is ending. No, he's just getting warmed up here, but he's ending this one section finally, as he's talking about relationships. We looked that he just told us the importance of unity in the church, compassion and humility. But even with all of that in place, humility and compassion in the church, there's still going to be people sinning against you. You will be sinned against. And so he instructs us to never take revenge, whether the person was sinning against you intentionally or unintentionally, whether they said something or did something. Your natural response will be to lash back, and he is going to give us three keys to resisting the temptation for revenge. Let me pick it up in verse 8, which was the last verse that we looked at in depth. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life, and this is a quote from Psalm 34, by the way, this verse 10 and following. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in this passage, we're going to find the three keys to victory over vendettas in our personal life, so that we can obey Christ and honor him and give him glory by trusting him. The first one is to resist revenge, then to respond rightly, then to remember reward. Resist revenge, respond rightly, and remember the reward. So firstly, resist revenge. The first thing you need to do, the first key to overcoming the temptation to have a personal vendetta or revenge, is to resist the temptation. Be aware that it's out there. Be aware of its consequences and the nature of the temptation. So verse 9 starts off by saying, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Now the word repay here is key. It's the word apodidontes. And don't worry about any part of that Greek word except the don part. In apodidontes, the don part is where we get the English word donate. It means to give. So to repay specifically is the idea that you are giving somebody something. It can be used of delivering a letter. It can be used of sending a letter back. The apo there in the Greek means sending it back. So somebody is giving you something and you are giving it back to them. That's what this word means. Someone posts you an insult, as it were, and you write on it, return to sender. It's the sophisticated debate technique we all learn in grade one. I'm the rubber, you're the glue, whatever you say sticks to you. And he's saying, yeah, don't do that. Do not repay, send back, return to sender, evil for evil. But he's referring here, in the phrase evil for evil, he's referring to sin. Sin has been done to you, and you are repaying the person in a sinful way. He's not saying that there should be no justice. He's not saying that when somebody harms you, well, just that's it. That's a good thing. No, he's just saying that you may not be the person to repay them, because when you do that, it's evil as well. Look, there are ways of getting justice. The court system, appealing to authority. God brings justice through providence. He brings justice on judgment day. So justice will come, but when you are the one taking it personally upon you, when you make it a vendetta, then you are now repaying evil for evil, and you become a sinner as well in that scenario. And so you are incurring judgment as well. And then Peter gets very specific, because there's a very specific area of evil that we are all confronted with all the time. It's an attack we've all been victims of. And we all carry the loaded weapons to retaliate. And he calls it here reviling. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Now the word revile means to insult, to mock, to curse, to attack verbally. Any form of verbal attack is called reviling. And this is the most common form of assault that we'll be exposed to. Not all of us have been physically assaulted, unless you live in Joburg. Not all of us have been beaten up by a band of ninjas, but we have all been prone to the attack and the assault of sharp verbal arrows being flung at us every day, haven't we? Everybody has heard someone say something to them that stings, that hurts, that causes you to want to retaliate. Now, not many of us would train our dog to go and rip the throat of such a person, but many of us have trained our tongues to tear strips off somebody when they say something to you. So this is a very prevalent form of revenge. You might think, well, I'm never going to do the kind of revenge that Maupassant wrote about, but you do enact vendettas every day when someone insults you and you lash back at them to hurt them in return. Now, why is revenge such a powerful emotion? The answer is because we, as people that have been created in God's image, understand justice. We know that when somebody reviles you, when somebody slanders you, when somebody insults you, when somebody harms you in some way, justice needs to be done. We understand that. That's why society has formed police and court systems and laws. We know that when you break a law, there needs to be justice. But the question is, whose job is it to mete out that justice? Because when the justice is not done, we get let down by the court system or the authority that's over us. We want to take the law into our own hands. You know, there's no law against reviling somebody. You know, you can insult somebody and their mother, and there's nothing much anyone can do about it, and so there's no justice. And so what you want to do is you want to lash back and bring that justice yourself. Also, this term repay that he uses, Peter employs repay, it also has a nuance of rendering what somebody deserves. Because remember, it's giving back what has come to you. It's not just paying somebody, but repaying them. They've already sent something your way that you didn't deserve. They started it. And so you have the sense in which I am now justified to send it back to them. Many of us would say, well, I'm never ever going to insult somebody. I would never insult somebody. I'm a Christian. I speak like Jesus. I'm not going to insult somebody. Unless they deserve it, of course. And this is the aspect that he's dealing with here. You know that it's not a payment, it's a repayment. It's already come to you. You're just giving back what they deserve. Kids exhibit this all the time. Billy pulled my hair. Yeah, but you stuck out your tongue at me. Yeah, but that's because you called me a name. Yeah, well, you deserved it because you're ugly. Well, you're uglier than I am. Well, you know, and they started it. That, why do I get the hiding? He's the one that did it first. Yeah, it's this idea that if they started it, if they sent something my way that I didn't deserve, I'm just being just by giving it back to them. I shouldn't get a punishment. But they both get a hiding. And you don't have to sort out between your kids who started it and who not. One of you started it and one of you committed revenge, and both of those are sins, so you're both getting a hiding. It doesn't matter which one, you both get the same punishment. So that's just a little practical tip there. Deserving it doesn't make revenge right. It doesn't make it right. Just because the person deserves it doesn't make it right. I remember once seeing, I went into a parking lot in a supermarket, and this lady was waiting very patiently for a parking spot. Maybe this has happened to one of you before. And as the car pulled out and the lady was about to do it, some little zippy car came in and stole the spot right from in front of her. And she's hooting and yelling out the window, and the person pretends to be deaf, you know, and just locks the door and walks in as if nothing's happened. So I went to work in the shopping center, and when I came out, I'd forgotten something in my car, and as I came out, I saw the same lady. She had found a parking spot somewhere else, and she came and she was looking around furtively around the car, and I was like, this is about to get good. So I just watched what was going on. Sure enough, she's looking around making sure that nobody's watching her, and I'm kind of behind the car so she doesn't see me. She goes to the little flower bed, you know, they have those trees that provide shade, and she found a rock in the flower bed. And she goes to this car, a brand new looking car, and she starts scraping on the bonnet, just scraping all over it, like looking around. Why is she looking around? Because she knows she's not allowed to be doing that. And then she throws it down. She looked very satisfied with herself and walked off. I thought, now I have a unique opportunity to see round two if I tell the driver where she parked. But anyway, I didn't. I just left that. But you see, she kind of had the feeling, you could sense that now justice has been done. That person took my parking spot, and so I'm just giving them what they deserve, you know, a 2,000-3,000 rand paint job that they're now going to have to go and fix. And this is why he says, do not repay evil for evil. We're not saying it wasn't evil what the other car did. We're not saying that the person harming you isn't actually harming you. They are. They are sinning against you. It's just not your job to retaliate, because as soon as you do that, now you are sinning as well. What do we tell our kids? Two wrongs don't make a right. Do not repay evil for evil. This is the verse where that comes from. Proverbs 20 verse 22 says it this way. Do not say, I will repay evil. But wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. You can see how the writer of that proverb is taking this matter out of this realm and pulling it into the eternal realm. This takes faith. It's natural to say, I will repay evil. It's supernatural to say, no, I'm going to trust in a God that I can't see but that I believe exists, that I know through Scripture is saying that He is just and good and powerful and all-seeing, and that He is the one that keeps a record of this, and that He's going to bring justice to it. And so even in the little things in life, I'm trusting that He exists. And so that's what it is to live a life of faith. Do not say, I will repay evil, but wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. God will deal out justice in His own time. Perhaps He'll use the courts. Perhaps He'll use authority. Perhaps He'll use providence. It's not karma. It's not like if this person does something bad is going to happen to them in this life. It's not how God works always. But there are natural consequences. There's the consequence of guilt that comes in the person, or whatever it is. God is working with that person. And ultimately, there is judgment day when every single deed will be made public. Now turn to Judges chapter 15. This is a picture that you have got to see for yourself. Judges chapter 15. This, you know, Samson. Because one of the things that I want you to internalize this morning is that revenge gets out of hand. That's why God doesn't want to leave it up to us, because you are not the best person to decide how much revenge to mete out. You are not the best person to decide what is justice when somebody has harmed you. It's like a hijacker steals a car from somebody and then he gets caught and he shows up in jail. He shows up in court and he realizes that the person whose car he stole was the judge that's now presiding over his case. And the judge has the opportunity to say, you get a second chance, and there's no sentence, you're on probation, or the judge can put him in jail for a year or up to 7 years. Now, what are his chances of getting the second chance? Pretty slim, right? Because now the judge is involved in making the decision about something that happened to him. And in the same way, you're not the best judge of what is justice for you. And you see things get out of hand, things fall apart and get out of control here in chapter 15 of Judges. Now, you remember what happened with Samson. God raised up this man to punish the Philistines. And Samson is a loose cannon. I mean, no one can predict what's going to happen with Samson. He's just a hand grenade with the pin pulled. I mean, it's just a matter of time before he blows up and does devastating destruction. He's not a sniper, you know. It's not like God wants to hit that one particular Philistine. God just wants to, you know, wreak havoc in the Philistines. So he throws this grenade of Samson in there. But how did that all start? Samson realizes he's got all the supernatural power when he rips this lion to pieces, but he hasn't actually attacked the Philistines yet. In fact, he likes the Philistines. He likes one in particular. And he goes down and he marries this Philistine woman. She comes from Timnah. We're never told her name. It's not Delilah. Delilah comes later. And he's married to this Philistine. And at the wedding, now nobody knows that he's this, you know, vigilante waiting to happen, that he's the type of guy that has violent vendettas. They just think, oh, he's a nice guy, Jewish guy, marrying one of our Philistine girls. And he comes up with a bet. And he says, I bet you guys I can make a riddle that you can't solve. In fact, I bet you 30 suits. I don't know, big suits, expensive clothing of some sort, right? 30 suits, if you can guess this. And so he gives until the end of the feast, about a week, and a week later they come, and you know what they've done? They've gone to his wife, and they've said, listen, you are in big trouble, because now we can't afford the 30 suits to give this guy. You better make sure you find out the riddle. So she just nags him, you know, the water torture, just every day, dripping tap, until eventually he's like, okay, fine, tells her the riddle, she tells them. And they come and they're like, oh, we figured out your riddle. And they tell him the riddle. They answer it about the lion that he tore that he thought nobody would know about. And now they know. And he says, you see, you wouldn't have known this unless you plowed with my heifer. Kind of a weird way of saying, you were working with my wife in this one. So I know what I'm going to do. You'll get your 30 suits. So he storms off to town. He kills 30 Philistines, well-dressed Philistines. Takes their clothes and gives it to them and says, there. Take your suits, you know, with bullet holes in them or whatever. Take your suits. So what's he done now? He said, if that's how you're going to play, I'm going to get you back, you know, Samson style, and does that. Well, does it end there? What do you think? No, it doesn't end there. Now the Philistines rise up against him. And he storms off. He's so angry. And during that week that he's away, well, it says after some days, we're not sure what happens, but he comes back and he... This is where we're going to pick up the story. He comes to meet his wife again, but he's been gone for a while, so what happened? Verse 1, after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, that's important, you'll see why, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. They didn't have chocolate in those days, so he brings a goat. Okay, and he said, I'm going to go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her because she betrayed you at the party, right, and you stormed off. So I gave her to your companion. She married the best man. So is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. I mean, this guy knows, you know, you don't mess with Samson now. But he's a Philistine. This father is a Philistine, and Samson is slowly becoming very much anti-Philistine. Verse 3, and Samson said to him, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Now, do you see his rationale? It's very important that you see what's going on in his mind. The first time I went a little far. I mean, I didn't have to kill 30 guys to make a point, but I did, and sure, it's bad on me. But now the Philistines have married my wife off to another Philistine. So this time I'm what? Justified. This time they deserve it. And because they deserve it, whatever I do to them, they deserve. And so once I've done it, it's going to be over. So what does he do? Verse 4, Samson went, he caught 300 foxes, and he took torches. These are flaming torches, of course. And he turned them tail to tail, put a torch between each one's pair of tails. And verse 5, when he set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as to the olive orchards. So this is his revenge. I lose my wife out of this deal. I'm going to burn down your grain, which is supposed to last you, because this is the wheat harvest. I'm just a whole year's worth of work I'm destroying. That's fair for me losing my wife, in Samson's mind. But you think they're going to be like, whoa, okay, well, if Samson's going to get that big about it, we should just back off. You don't want to mess with this guy. Is that what's going to happen? No, it just keeps spiraling out of control. Verse 6, the Philistine said, who's done this? And they said, well, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he's taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up, and they burned her and her father with fire. You burn our fields, we're going to burn your family. Verse 7, and Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged. You see the vendetta there? I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will what? Quit. After that, I'll quit. You see, again, he's just fooling himself. That's not how revenge works. The purpose of revenge is to make you even, right? To set things back. There was injustice, and now I'm evening the scale, and everything's going to be fine, and we're achieving peace. That's your thought. And so he says, right, well, this is out of control. You've now burnt my family. So because you've done this, I swear I will be avenged, but then I'll quit. Okay, then we're just going to call it even. You know, you've killed my family. I'm going to get you really badly, and then we're going to call it even. But that's not what happens. So verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh. You know, just it sounds pretty bad, and it probably was, with a great blow, and he went down and he stayed in the cleft of the rock. So he just kills thousands of them. You think it's going to end there? No, they follow him down. They encircle a town. So the town sends the men down to him and says, listen, they're going to kill us unless you go. So then they bind him. And when he gets there, then he breaks the line. Then he takes a jawbone. And then he kills tons of people with the jawbone. And then I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It never stops. After the jawbone, there's something else. And then there's something else. And then he has to take the gates from Gaza. And then they bribe Delilah. Then they poke his eyes out. So then he pushes the roof down. And in the end, everybody dies. Everybody dies. The Philistines, he kills double the number of Philistines in his death, and he dies himself. There is no resolution. Nobody wins. Now, you've all seen Judges 15 played out in your homes, haven't you? Among the kids, in the marriage, perhaps. Your wife says, you're such a slob. You know, just a great way to start a edifying conversation, ladies. You're such a slob. If you just lifted your finger once in a while around the house, and then the husband, what's he going to do? You know, you're right. I mean, we are slobs, so we should just be at that point nuts. You're right. She figured it out. Okay. Made it this far without her, but now she's got upset. I'm going to repent. I shouldn't be. I'm not going to be lazy anymore. I'm going to lift my finger as she wants me to do. I'm going to help. What can I do to help? And instead of doing that, you say, well, if you weren't such a dripping tap all of the time, then maybe I would lift my finger. If you were just a little bit more like Susie's husband, then I wouldn't have to be a dripping tap. Susie's, well, if you were a little less like your mother, now you've crossed the line, and soon they're sleeping in separate bedrooms. You know, I mean, that's just how marriages work, because everybody has this idea that once I just say my thing, it's going to be even, but it never is. It spirals out of control. It always gets worse. Next thing, you know, she's poking your eyes out, you're pulling the roof down, and everybody dies. That's how it works in marriages. That's how it works at your workplace. You know, rivalry, trying to get the boss's attention or whatever. This is how it works in schools. This is how it works among your siblings, your kids. This is how it works. People want revenge because they think it'll bring justice, but it doesn't. It only brings consequence. So remember that and resist revenge. As soon as somebody says something to you, your first thought should be, I know what I want to do, but what should I do? This is only going to make things worse. So what is the alternative? You might be thinking, well, what do you do if you don't get them back? Well, you resist revenge and then you respond rightly. Look down at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Are you back in 1 Peter? On the contrary, bless. Now, you know how after the Christmas season, you weigh a little bit more than you did before, right? That's because of all the banquets and all the feasting, and that's fine. And then what happens? You don't have... Because what happened is you had your Christmas lunch, but then there was Christmas Eve dinner at so-and-so's house, and then Boxing Day is another big leftover fest, and then, you know, for that week, you've eaten more meals than you did the whole year combined. So now you weigh a lot more. So January comes along, and you're not going to have, you know, turkey and gammon and all that stuff again with pudding, and you're not going to have that in January. So you think, well, I've stopped eating the way I did in December. I should go back to the weight that I was before. But what happens? You don't lose weight. You stop growing, maybe, but you just stay there until you what? Until you go to the gym. Because the secret to losing weight, and this is a, you know, don't tell anyone, this is a huge secret because none of the miracle diets tell you, but you can't lose weight without exercise. The secret of losing weight is to stop eating and to exercise. Well, it's the same with the Christian life. You can't just say, well, I'm going to stop sinning. Yeah, well, good luck with that. You know? You're not going to mature yourself in Christ. That's just not possible. So you work hard at resisting revenge or resisting some sin, but then some other sin will just fall in its place. You know, instead of lashing back at the person who just insulted me, I just, you know, write a nasty note about them and tear it into shreds. Okay, I feel a bit better. Punch my pillow, or bite my lip, or something like that. That's still sinning. Your heart hasn't changed. So what do? You resist the sin, but then you need to respond rightly. You have to do the opposite. The opposite of eating a lot is exercise. Okay? The opposite of sinning is righteousness. And this is a pattern throughout all of Scripture. It starts all the way in Genesis 4 with Cain, where God says, sin's going to desire to, you know, master you, but you need to master it. And it goes all the way through. And one of the classic passages is in Ephesians 4, where Paul gives the put off, renew your mind, put on model. That's how you become holier. You put off a sin, you change the way you think about it, and you put on the opposite. So you put off, and in Ephesians 4 he lists, you put off lying. The opposite of lying isn't to take a vow of silence. The opposite of lying is to tell the whole truth, to volunteer facts that the person would want to know that they haven't even asked for. That's how you become stop being a liar and become a truth teller. The opposite of stealing isn't just, you know, walking in a shop with your hand tied behind your back. That's not the opposite of stealing. The opposite of stealing, according to Ephesians 4, is working so that you have money to give. So instead of taking from people, you're now giving to people. That's the opposite of stealing. And he goes through giving a whole lot of examples like that. Well, here, Peter's using the same model. It's almost as if they were inspired by the same spirit, right? You can't just stop revenge. You have to stop revenge and put on the opposite of revenge. So what's the opposite? Biting your lip? Plastering a fake smile on your face and gritting your teeth? No. It gives it us there in verse 9. The opposite of reviling is blessing. But on the contrary, bless. And the phrase on the contrary and the but is a direct... He's saying in the exact opposite of reviling for reviling is blessing for reviling. That's what you need to do. In verse 11, as he's quoting in Psalm 34, he gives another little snippet of this. It says in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. That's the opposite of evil, is to actually find ways to do good. So you've heard it said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But the scripture says to you, you better think of something nice to say. That's the opposite of not saying something that's not nice, is to find something to say. Luke 6:7, for example, says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 28 says, sorry, that was Luke 6, verse 27. And then verse 28 says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. See how Jesus is saying exactly the same thing Peter said, same thing Paul said, same thing God said to Cain. If somebody's persecuting you, you don't just avoid them, you pray for them. You want something good to come for the person that's persecuting you. Somebody's busy cursing you, so you bless them. You want a blessing is something you give to somebody, a declaration that you want it to go well with somebody. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Again, Paul's saying the same thing because he knows when somebody is cursing you, someone is wishing your harm, then your natural reaction is to wish their harm. And he's saying, no. Your reaction should be to want good for them. And what's happening then is it starts changing your heart. So your mother-in-law comes to you and say, you know, And there's just some relatives are real good with this kind of thing. You know, just in conversation saying something real simple, but you know that there's an underlying jab in there somewhere, right? So she says to you, you know, my other daughter married such a fine young man who's just so successful in business, and they never have the financial trouble that you do. Huh, you know, thanks for that observation, real encouraging. What do you want to say back? Yeah, well, he never sees his wife and kids. But you don't want to now start slinging mud at him and tearing her down. Well, you're not even still married, you know. Your husband died from your nagging, whatever it is, you know. You want to get back at her, but you can't, because you want to worship Jesus. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be holy. So what you would usually then do is, well, the Christian thing to do is just smile, bite my tongue till it bleeds. You know, and then when she leaves, your mother, you won't believe what she said. And then now there's a fight between you and your wife. No, what you need to do in that situation, and sometimes there's going to be this long, awkward pause because it's going to take a while, but you need to think of something encouraging to say back to her. Not a lie, something that's true, that'll bless her, that'll build her up. So, I don't know, it took me a long while to think of one. In that particular scenario, but you say something like, I had to even write it down. It's so encouraging to see a mother like you so concerned for her daughters and their family. You really put a lot of effort into raising them well, and I can see how much you love them. Now, at first she's going to think you're mocking her, right? But you're not, and you're not lying, and that is why she's making that comment. It's not just because she's mean. It's because she loves her daughter, and she cares for her daughter, and she wants to spur you on to get out of your financial troubles, and she doesn't know what's going on, so she makes a comment like that. So you think through it carefully, and you say, you know what, this is what will bless her. To say, I'm encouraged by the little bit of good that you're displaying in this comment that you've made. And over time, people will stop thinking that you're mocking them, because you'll develop a reputation of somebody who responds this way. And this is one of the great benefits of being a person who never takes revenge, who never insults when he's insulted, but blesses, not just keeps quiet, but blesses the person, is that you develop a reputation of somebody who won't fight. And so the fighting kind of disappears. It's not easy to fight with somebody when they don't want to fight back. When they're just encouraging you and building you up and complimenting you and helping you, then you don't want to, you're going to find someone else to go and bully, right? And so that's one of the rewards. Which brings us to the third point. You resist revenge. You respond rightly by not just silence, but actually blessing the person. But then thirdly, in order to motivate you to do this, you need to remember the rewards. There is reward involved. This is the incentive that he gives. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. See, if you're blessing others, you are going to obtain a blessing. Now, I don't know why the ESV translated the word obtain there in that way. It's the word inherit. Perhaps your version translates it that way. It's a better translation, I think. It doesn't make as much sense in the English, because you don't really talk about if you bless someone, you'll inherit a blessing. But that, I like the word inherit. I mean, that's what the word is in the Greek. And it's referring specifically to a blessing that will come later. And that's an important thing, because you won't necessarily get the blessing immediately. See, what you want when someone insults you is you want that instant satisfaction of just jabbing them back. You know, I don't care that I'm bleeding from my side. I got a good arrow in there too before I went down. You know, that's the short-term feeling of satisfaction that you want. But Peter says, get your mind off the short term and think long term. Think of the blessing that will come to you in the future, the blessing that you will inherit, the long term benefit. What kind of reward? Well, he explains by quoting from Psalm 34. It's the site. He cites it. So it's not a word for word quotation, but it's the summation of those verses. In verse 10, he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days," you see there's a blessing there. Your life does get better over time. You do develop this reputation. Your days do get better because people aren't fighting with you. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Peace doesn't just come to you. You need to seek it. You need to pursue it. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see what Peter's saying here is that there is a better reward when you refuse to insult somebody, get revenge on anything, because your relationship with God is restored and closer. And that is more valuable than any little fleeting sense of justice that isn't even real justice anyway that you're going to get by insulting the person in return. If you're after it, because he's not saying, look, you're just going to feel this hollow bitterness for the rest of your life. He's not saying that. He's saying, just forget about the revenge and think of, you will get a reward. You will get a blessing. You will get a benefit. And that benefit is peace with man, because like I said, people that don't get revenge are get to the stage of peace quicker. You know, it's not, revenge doesn't even itself out. She said something, I said something in return, now we're happy. No, that's not how it works. There's less peace. So if a person who refuses to have a vendetta or revenge will have peace with man, but more importantly, peace with God. That's what he says. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's a way of saying that God is, he's with you. He saw what happened. He knows what's happening to you. He knows what that person said. He knows your heart. He knows how sensitive you were about that. He knows how it hurts when that person said that. His eyes are on you. And his ears are open to their prayer. He hears your cry. You cry for justice. You say, Lord, is that true that what that person said about me? That's really hurtful. Whatever it is, you cry out to the Lord. And the point is that God is there. He's intimately involved in your life. He's with you. You've got this relationship with him. Christ went through the same thing, so he identifies perfectly with you. Or, you know, you can take option A, which was just to lash back at the person. You said that about me, I'm going to say that about you. And then you feel a little bit of sense, maybe a little bit of sense of, yeah, some justice was done. Yeah, yeah. But are you going to have a fervent quiet time that day? You're going to have passionate prayers to the Lord? Are you going to cry out to him for justice? No, because you know that you're dirty. You know that you've sinned. Now, you've become the person doing evil. That person did evil and you were fine with God, but now you've become the person doing evil. And what does it say? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and you know that. It's not like you lose your salvation, of course not. But there's a sense from your side that you don't want to pray. You don't want to worship God at that point. You don't want to come to church. If you've got this long, you know, some of these family feuds and that kind of thing just go on for, you know, decades. At least weeks where you've got this bitterness, she said this, and I'm not talking to him, and so we're not, you know. During that time, do you feel like coming to church and worshiping with God's people? No, you don't. Because you feel like God's face is against you because you sinned. So that's one of the rewards that you get. Now, it is a long-term benefit. And as the person's trying to pick a fight with you and your natural reaction is to retaliate, just remember the long-term benefit. And it's such a great witness to other people too, because it's not normal. I remember when I was a new believer, I'd just been saved, and I was driving, the pastor of my church was driving me and some other people, we were on our way to a conference, and while we were doing that, this guy, I don't know whose fault it was, but let's say for argument's sake it was the pastor's fault, and he changed lanes without putting on his indicator or something, and the guy that he cut off just got inflamed. I mean, just drove next to him, was shouting and was hooting and, you know, sign language out the window, and was just communicating some very strong stuff, and just wouldn't go away. Would not go away. Just and dangerously swerving in front. I mean, this was becoming a scene, you know. Okay, we cut you off, but we're even now or something. No, this guy wanted to talk about it. Okay, so eventually the pastor pulls over, and I'm just sitting there like, what do pastors do when this happens? You know, I know what I would do and not this. But so he pulls over, and the guy comes, and the guy has his little boy with him in the car. And he's just yelling and shouting. And I remember so clearly at one point he said, you're such an idiot. And at this point my pastor said, you're right. I'm sorry, it was my bad driving. I'm working on my driving. You know, he was from a different country, so he wasn't, you know, who knows. He didn't give excuses. He just said, you know what, you're right. I am an idiot. You know, my wife tells me that all the time. He told us later. But in that moment, you could see the guy. He was like, he was expecting somebody to revile him in return so that he could up the ante, take it to the next level, and then deck the guy. And the guy said, you're right, I'm an idiot. He said, where do you go from that? You make your point again, and you could just see just the wind out of his sails. He was like, nuts, this guy's not going to fight me, you know, and sort of got in his car and drove away. And I couldn't help but thinking, you know, I was like, so that's how pastors, you know, that's how Christians are supposed to react. But I couldn't help thinking, I wonder what that little kid thought. You know, was he proud of his dad for standing up for their rights? Or did he wish that his dad was more like this Christian man who just said, you know what? It's not worth the fight. It's not worth the conflict. This isn't about who was right and who was wrong. I'm sorry. It's over. Let's move on with life. There's tremendous reward in that, and you pass it down to your kids when they see that in you. So he says here in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You need to stop acting like God doesn't exist. If you're here this morning, it's probably because you believe in God, you believe in Jesus, you're here to worship Him, you know that the Holy Spirit's in you and that He's working in you, so why do you act during the week like He doesn't exist? These verses are there to help you. Peter's explaining this to the Christians that this letter would get to, and it's trickled down through the centuries to get to us, to tell them, you need to start living your life as if God actually exists. Even in the little tiny things, if somebody's saying something bad about you, or your business, or your family, or your skills, or whatever it is, just take it. Just appeal to God. Your relationship with God is so much more important than being right in that situation, than getting back at that person. But remember that Christianity is never about just behavior modification. You don't come here every Sunday to figure out, what am I doing wrong this time that I have to fix this week, you know? That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about your relationship with Him. It's about this man who came and lived this life on earth that you're living too, with siblings, with trouble, and people saying bad things about him, and people harming him. And how did he respond? He always entrusted himself to God, who's continually judging justly. And as he was doing that, he wasn't only setting an example. Some people think Jesus came to set the example. Well, Jesus is the ultimate example of righteousness, of course. But while he was doing that, he was busy building up righteousness. Every opportunity he had to sin, he turned away from evil and he did good. People were nailing him to the cross, and he didn't just keep quiet. He prayed that they would get saved. He prayed that they would be forgiven. Not just setting an example, being righteous. That's what it means to be godly. Jesus was that way. And when you put your trust in him, and you say, I'm not going to trust in my own good works, my church attendance, and that kind of thing to get me to heaven. I'm going to trust in Jesus who died for me. Because I know what he did, and I know what he was capable of doing, and that he did that for me. And he exchanged that righteousness for your sinfulness on the cross. And the moment that you believe in him and you trust in him, that transaction takes place. And then the rest of your life is to do what? Live like it. Become what you are. You are righteous in front of God. He sees you the same way he saw Christ. So behave that way, so that you can please him. So that his eyes are on you all the time, that he hears your prayer, that you have a close relationship with him, that you're growing, that you're witnessing to others and affecting their lives. And that's how we change the world. One person at a time, one soul at a time. So, this week, when someone reviles you, don't revile in return, but bless them out of the sincerity of your heart, and God will change your heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again have been confronted with our sinfulness. We're so thankful that you and what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, dying for us on the cross, you have broken the grip that sin has on us. You've stripped us of that total depravity, as it were, that now we stand before you with the ability to please you, the desire to please you, that you have given us the equipment now to understand your message, to bring it into our hearts, and Lord, that word of yours would change our hearts. We just pray, Lord, for each and every one of us here this week as we come. We are going to be faced with opportunities to sin against you and temptation for the very sin of revenge that we heard about this week. And I just pray that you'd bring these verses to our mind, that you'd help us to stand strong against the enemy's traps and his snares, and that we would constantly remember the eternal perspective of being with you, being like you. And we pray this through the Holy Spirit's power, through the name of Jesus. Amen.